Some near 2,000 years ago, that crowd cried out in praise and adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. They hailed him as the king, and they indicated by their actions and by their words that they regarded him as king. The expectations of the people were rising to a crest because the people had been oppressed for many years, almost a century at this point in time in their history. They had been oppressed by the Romans. The Romans had subdued the land of Israel, and they had put the people under the thumb, and they were tired of it. And there had been several attempted revolutions that had all failed, and many people expected that Jesus Christ was about to bring about a revolution, that he was going to overthrow the Roman oppressors, and that he was going to establish Israel as an independent nation once again. And so the expectations on that Sunday were riding high when they cried out, "Hosanna! Save us now," literally is what they were saying to Jesus. "Save us now." They expected an enormous change to take place. And yet as we retrace the events of that Holy Week 2,000 years ago, we find that just 5 days later, after the crowd hailed him as king, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" What changed in 5 days? How did they go from hailing him as king to calling for his crucifixion just 5 days later? What happened in Jerusalem? Two things primarily, I believe. First of all, their expectations were that he was going to overthrow the current Roman oppressors, that somehow he'd bring a successful revolution and they would be free of the Roman boot on their backs that they'd been suffering from so many years. But as that week went on and as Jesus taught in the temple those next few days, they began to realize that that's not what Jesus intended to do. That the kingdom Jesus was establishing was not going to be a kingdom like they expected. And so as their expectations began to crumble, their attitude began to turn on this one who they expected to deliver them from the bondage of the Roman oppression. The second thing that happened is his kingdom that he was establishing, a kingdom in the hearts of men and women, it was a kingdom that was threatening to the kingdom of that day. In spite of the fact that it was not directly going to overthrow Rome as a political entity, nonetheless, it was threatening to those who were in power in Jerusalem in that day. And the politics of Jerusalem in that day included a strange mixture. There were Jewish leaders, as we're going to see in the text as we study it this morning, there were Jewish leaders who gained their power by being in league with the Roman leaders. And they gained their legitimacy, so to speak, and their powers from following what Rome wanted them to do. And by bringing the people into submission to Rome, they had a good thing going. And they had a lot of power and wealth as a result of that kingdom that they had established. And Jesus was a threat to that kingdom. You know, the very first thing he did when he entered into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he went directly to the temple. And when he went to the temple, he looked around. And he did not like what he saw. He didn't do anything at that moment, but when he came back the next day, Monday, he came back into town, he did something very directly in the temple that attacked the kingdom and the powers that be. We think of it as, we call it the cleansing of the temple. He made a whip from cords, and he began to drive out the money changers, began to drive out those selling animals for sacrifice. He overturned this whole enterprise, and that was a direct attack upon the kingdom of the Jewish leaders and the Romans of that day. We find very quickly the tide turned and the attitude turned against Jesus in those 5 days until it came to that Friday when they were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when we see what took place between the trials that began at his arrest on that midnight, probably about Thursday night on midnight, to his crucifixion on Golgotha just hours later on Friday at 9 a.m. When we look at what took place between Gethsemane and Golgotha, there are 6 individual trials that took place, 6 times that Jesus was basically brought into a court setting and judgment was brought against him. And as we look at these 6 trials this morning, we will see that each of these trials involved illegalities, involved things that were in direct violation of the law, the Jewish law and the Roman law. And furthermore, that each of these 6 trials was unjust in the extreme, that Jesus was treated unfairly and unjustly. And as we read and study this, for me at least, it makes your blood boil, you know? Your blood pressure begins to go up because I think there's something God has placed within every one of us that just rankles against injustice. When we see injustice in the world or when we experience injustice personally, anger is the natural response. Perhaps you've had that happen to you. Perhaps you can remember as a young child in school saying, "That's not fair." Even little kids understand what is fair and what is just. Or we may, as an adult, put it much more eloquently when we demand justice because we know that's what's right. And when we see injustice, and particularly when we experience injustice, it creates an anger in us and a desire to right what is wrong. But as we look at the Son of God going through terrible injustice that was treated to him, we find that Scripture is very clear that that is what was prophesied about him. If you open your bulletin, you'll see I've printed Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, speaking prophetically of Jesus hundreds of years before Jesus walked into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. It said this was going to happen to him. Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Here is an incredible scene, if you think of it. The God who created the entire universe, the God who is in charge of all the angels, millions upon millions of angels, he has them at his beck and call, is being treated unjustly in a court of law. And at any point in time, in any one of these six trials, Jesus could have stopped it. He could have said, "That's enough. I'm not going to have it." He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the entire Roman Empire if he chose. But he did not. He endured the injustice that he was delivered to in those trials. And ultimately, he went to the cross. He suffered injustice upon injustice. And in a moment, we will see exactly why he chose to do that. We need to understand he chose to do that. He was not forced to go through those unjust trials. He could at any moment have avoided that. If you have your Bible, please turn to John chapter 18. And the scene in John chapter 18 is Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples in Jerusalem. The upper room, they left there having sung a hymn, and they crossed the brook Kidron, exiting out of the city through one of the gates, crossed over the brook Kidron, and then up to the western slope of the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And he went there to pray. And he had an intense time in prayer there with his disciples, actually his disciples falling asleep on him during that time. But their time in the garden was disrupted, probably close to midnight, as they heard the clamoring of soldiers coming up the hill towards them. We pick the story up in verse 12 of John chapter 18. "Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." History tells us that Annas was the former high priest who had actually been deposed by the Romans 15 years prior to this point in time. But because in the Old Testament system, a high priest was to be a high priest for life, many people in Jerusalem still viewed Annas as the legitimate high priest. Even though the Romans did not view Annas, they said Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the high priest that they recognized. So the situation was that Annas had a lot of power in Jerusalem in spite of the fact that he was not officially the high priest. It is certainly quite probable that the money-changing tables that Jesus overturned on that Monday of the Holy Week, the money-changing tables he overturned were the business of Annas and his family. Annas being the patriarch of the family, this was the family business that Jesus had attacked, that Jesus had wasted their business, and I'm sure Annas was looking for some revenge and some satisfaction in being the first one to put Jesus on trial. Notice in verse 14, we have a mention that Caiaphas, his son-in-law, had already stated that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And we need to remember this. This is long before this trial took place. Caiaphas had made a decision about Jesus already. If you keep your finger there in John 18, let's turn back a couple chapters to chapter 11. John chapter 11. And verses 49 and 50, 51, this is after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and the leaders in Jerusalem were really upset by this because they thought, well, if Jesus rose somebody from the dead, that's not a miracle that we can disprove. That's obvious. And so their plan was twofold. We're going to kill Lazarus, we're going to put him back in the tomb, and then we're going to go kill Jesus. And as they were hatching this plot, notice what is said by Caiaphas in verse 49 of John 11. Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Before the trial took place, Caiaphas already had his decision made about what should happen to Jesus. Jesus should die. And so this trial that was held in Annas's house was against the Jewish law for several reasons. First of all, it was against Jewish law to initiate any legal procedure against anyone on a Jewish feast day. Now, the Jewish calendar day begins at sundown, unlike our calendar where it begins at midnight. So from sundown on Thursday evening, the Passover festival began. And that Passover festival, Jesus celebrated that evening after sundown with his disciples in the upper room, celebrated Passover. That Passover was a high holy day of the Jews, and no one should be arrested on the high holy day. No one could be taken to court on a high holy day. It was a day that had to be free of any legal judgments being rendered. And the Jews here were disobeying their own law, breaking their own law by putting Jesus on trial. And then let's look at the details of the trial itself. Verse 19, the high priest, this is back in John 18, verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Here we have Jesus turning the tables in this trial, and he is accusing those who are seeking to accuse him. Notice, and it might sound to you that Jesus comes across a little bit arrogant, but you need to understand that Jesus knew the law of his day. And he knew what was supposed to happen in the court of law, and they were not following their own law book. They were not following what they were supposed to do. In their court of law, like in our court of law, you are innocent until proven guilty. As a matter of fact, their court of law almost protected you more than our court of law, in that not only were you innocent until proven guilty, you were not even on trial officially until the testimony against you had been heard, and that testimony had been confirmed by two or more witnesses. So until that had taken place, you were not even legally to be arrested or arraigned. In other words, you were free. You were not on trial until the testimony before you was solid. And we'll see as the trial proceeds in the Sanhedrin, when they actually brought witnesses together against Jesus, they could not get even two witnesses to agree to their testimony. The two witnesses would always disagree on major points, and they had to throw the testimony out, and they had to throw out the entire legal process of what they should have done in a proper trial here. We see that Jesus is brutalized for answering and challenging, saying, "You're not conducting this trial legally." Annas, in a sense, was trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. "Tell us what it is that you teach. Tell us what it is that you have said wrong." And Jesus says, "This is not the proper procedure. You're supposed to have witnesses come and testify in court what I said. And what I have taught is not secret. I've been teaching in the temple all this week. You could find hundreds of people that have heard what I've taught to bring them into this trial." Jesus is accusing his accusers of a mistrial, of injustice in how they're handling his case. And Annas very quickly recognized that he was going to get nowhere. And he also knew that because the Romans did not look to him and consider him to be the high priest, that the only one that could move this thing forward and move forward their goal of crucifying Jesus would be his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And so he bound him and sent him to Caiaphas. Turn now to Luke chapter 22. John doesn't continue with the next event in this series of trials, but Luke does. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 63, we have the second trial of Jesus before Caiaphas. Luke 22 and verse 63, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." We see here complete mistreatment and disrespect for the accused. Again, in a court system where the accused was supposed to be innocent until proven guilty, Jesus is treated as if he is guilty before anything in terms of evidence is even submitted against him. Secondly, this both the trial before Annas and the trial before Caiaphas are illegal according to Roman law, because Roman law required that all trials be public. Both the trial before Annas and the trial before Caiaphas were private. They were in homes, Annas' home and Caiaphas' home, with a select group of people. These were not public trials, and they were violating Roman law by doing what they were doing. Now, Caiaphas and his henchmen abused Jesus for many more hours, because the next event we read is in verse 66 of Luke chapter 22. "As soon as it was day," and so from midnight to daybreak, Jesus was abused in these two trials, midnight to daybreak. "The elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led Jesus into their council." The council is the Sanhedrin. "They led them into the Sanhedrin, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go.'" Jesus is saying, "I know already what you're going to do in this trial. You're not going to allow there to be any fair or just process. You're not going to follow the law. I've seen that already in the first two trials. And so why should I answer you anything? You are going to just do what you want, irregardless of what is right." And he goes on to say, verse 69, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." They got what they wanted. They did not find two witnesses, according to law, to testify in conjunction against Jesus. Instead, they tried to get Jesus to incriminate himself. Now, there was six things that they were violating in the law, according to the law of both the Jews and the Romans at this time. First, no legal procedure could be begun during the night of a day in which the trial would take place before the Sanhedrin. In other words, if they arrested someone, they had to wait 24 hours before putting that person on trial. 24 hours probably to at least gather some witnesses. 24 hours to allow that person to prepare a defense. Secondly, the Sanhedrin had no jurisdiction over Jesus in this case because it was a case of capital punishment. 40 years earlier, Rome had said the Jews will never put another person to death. Only the Romans can put someone to death. So they were deciding an issue of capital punishment, and this was not their jurisdiction. It was completely out of their range, and that's why they ultimately had to take their case to Pilate. Thirdly, it was illegal for the high priest to serve as judge, which in this case, Caiaphas served as the judge of the Sanhedrin. It was illegal for him to do so because he had already publicly proclaimed his decision to see Jesus killed. In other words, he had made up his mind ahead of time to see Jesus killed, and now he was just finding any means by which to kill Jesus and to make it look legitimate. It was illegal for him to do so. Fourthly, the judge must not press a defendant to confess, and he does. He tries to get Jesus to self-incriminate, and Jesus actually does finally say, "Here's the information you want. I am God. I am what you say I am." And they say, "This is blasphemy, therefore he should be put to death." Fifthly, the Sanhedrin had not convened at this point for a regular meeting, and therefore they were not in formal session, and therefore they were without any legal power according to their own law. They were breaking their own law in every way. And finally, in that third trial, it was illegal for the Sanhedrin to convict an accused person on the same day as the trial. That is, they could not sentence a person to death on the same day that they tried him. It had to be at least 24 hours later, another law that they broke. And as they finished up their proceedings in chapter 23, the whole multitude of them arose and led Jesus to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered them and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, saying, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." What we have in verse 2 and verse 5 are a whole compilation of lies in that what they're bringing is accusations against Jesus. Jesus did the exact opposite of what they're saying here. They said he said not to pay taxes. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God." They concocted a series of lies to try to convince Pilate. And notice, Pilate's not convinced. As a matter of fact, in verse 4 he says, "I find no fault in this man." Now, if Pilate was fair and judicious, and what he should have done at that point is said, "Case is closed. The guilty that you claim is guilty is actually innocent. I will set him free." And Pilate does nothing of the kind. But that's what he would have done had he been conducting a just trial. Notice what he picks up on in verse 5. He hears that Jesus is from Galilee. And see, in verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Here we find Herod looking for some entertainment, actually. Remember, Herod's the fellow who really enjoyed entertainment. His stepdaughter danced before him and pleased him so much that he said, "I'll give you anything you want, up to half of my kingdom." The daughter consulted with her mother and came back and said, "Okay, Herod, here's what I want. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And Herod did it. He beheaded John the Baptist because of a dance that was done before him. This was a bloody and murderous ruler. As a matter of fact, he came from a long family of murderers. His father was Herod the Great. If you remember the Christmas story, there's a bloody portion of the Christmas story often not spoken of. That is when the wise men went to worship the child Jesus. Herod had said, "Tell me where he is so that I can come and worship him too." Not that Herod ever intended to do any such thing. He wanted to kill this child who was called King of the Jews. Well, the wise men, warned by God, left and departed another way. And when Herod figured out that he had been tricked by the wise men, he got enraged. So he sent his army down to Bethlehem and he killed every male child 2 years old and under. The massacre of the innocents. But Jesus escaped because God warned Joseph in a dream and he took him to Egypt. That's the kind of father of this fellow Herod. A bloodthirsty and evil man. And Herod's just glad to see Jesus because he hopes for some miracle. "And oh, how about my swimming pool? Turn it into wine. I heard you turn water into wine. Or, you know, do this or that." He wanted some entertainment. And Jesus would not entertain him. Jesus would not even answer any of his questions. And so he made some entertainment of his own. His soldiers mocked him and probably beat Jesus, threw a robe on him, a robe of royalty, as if he was a king, to mock his status, and then sent him back to Pilate. So in this fifth trial before Herod Antipas, there is no evidence of guilt. And Herod actually also concludes this man is innocent, as we'll see here in a moment. We pick up at verse 13, because as Jesus comes back to Pilate, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You've brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man." This is the second time he's been declared innocent by Pilate. And then he goes on to say, "I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." No, neither did Herod. So Herod declared him innocent. Pilate declared him innocent twice so far. So there's three declarations that Jesus is innocent. But is he set free? No. He continues on. Therefore, verse 16, "I will chastise him and release him." And we might think, well, that doesn't sound too bad until you realize what Herod's saying in terms of, I mean, what Pilate's saying in terms of chastising. It's to scourge an individual. It's to take a whip with many long leather lashes to it. At the end of those lashes would be attached broken glass, broken metal pieces or bone, that when they whipped the back of the victim of a scourging, they would lacerate the back entirely. And the scourging from the Romans was often so severe that the person died from that on the way to being crucified. By the time they got to the crucifixion, they were nearly dead. We know from the story and the account of Jesus that he had such a loss of blood and he had such a severe beating from Pilate's men that by the time he went to carry the cross, it was too heavy and he stumbled and he fell. Someone else had to carry the cross for him because the scourging was so brutal. And Pilate probably thought, okay, I know these people want to kill him, but maybe they'll be satisfied. Maybe their bloodlust will be satisfied if I just scourge him. And they see that and they'll say, okay, that's enough. We don't need to see him dead. So he promises to scourge him. And then verse 17 notes that it was necessary for Pilate to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted again, crucify him, crucify him. And then he set them a third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will, therefore, chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. A complete miscarriage of justice. Three times Pilate said he was innocent. Once Herod said he was innocent. In a sense, we see double jeopardy taking place, which was actually illegal under Roman law, that you could not be tried for the same accusation more than once. One trial, if you were acquitted in that one trial, then you could not be tried again for that same accusation. Instead, Jesus is tried again and again and again and declared innocent again and again. Four times declared innocent. And what happens at the end? Pilate sends him off to be crucified. Why did Jesus endure these injustices? If you or I had been in his shoes and we had the power available to us that Jesus had available to him, we would have called the 10,000 angels, right? We would have said, wipe out the Roman Empire. Kill these evildoers. Let's have justice here. But Jesus does not. Why not? First of all, Jesus went through these sham trials because he knew it was necessary for him to be crucified on the cross for our sins, to bear the guilt and the penalty and the stain through his substitutionary atonement for our sins. If he had not gone to the cross, our sins would not have been paid for. If he had not gone to the cross, we could have never been saved from death. We could have never been saved from hell. He had to go to the cross. And so he endured these injustices because he knew he had to go to the cross. The second reason is he endured these blatant injustices because he was empowered to understand our suffering when we are treated unjustly. Perhaps even this morning, some event has come to your mind, perhaps something very recent, or maybe it's something in your distant past where someone has treated you unjustly. Where what they have done to you, what they have said to you, how they have handled you in any fashion is unjust, and you knew it's unjust, and it angers you, and you want to see justice. Well, Jesus knows what it's like to be dragged through that valley of injustice. He knew what it was like to be mistreated in the most blatant fashion. As the verse says that I printed there in the bulletin in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. If you've experienced injustice, and I think most of us have, if we were to be honest, Jesus knows what it's like to walk in your shoes. Oh, yes, the details and the specifics may be different in terms of your injustice and what he suffered, but certainly the level of his unjust treatment is beyond anything any of us have ever experienced. He did that so that he may comfort us, so that he might strengthen us whenever we go through trials of injustice in our lives. You can be assured that Jesus has walked that valley of injustice before you. And he wants to empower us to respond as he responded. He did not treat his malefactors the way they were treating him. He did not give them the dirt that they were giving him. Instead, as he hung on the cross, do you remember what he said to those who sought to kill him, those who succeeded in killing him? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that's the desire of Jesus' heart, that we, as his followers, would likewise be able to forgive those who have treated us unjustly. And I'm not saying that that means that there's no justice that we seek in those circumstances, but it is a different thing to seek justice than to forgive those who have wronged us. And perhaps someone has come to your mind even this morning who has wronged you deeply, and you need to forgive them, even as Jesus did. He knows what it's like to be in that terrible valley of pain. And he invites you to follow him. He invites you to ask him for the power that he demonstrated on the cross to forgive those who are crucifying him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you endured the brutalization and the injustice of all six of these trials. We are amazed because we can't understand what it would be to have the power you had available to right all wrongs at that one moment, and yet you refused to use them for the greater good of bringing our salvation into reality. And we pray for ourselves, dear Lord, that you would enable us to forgive those who've wronged us, those injustices that still rankle in our heart. That you would enable us, as you did, to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In your blessed name we pray. Amen.